Our God and our Father in heaven, we draw near to thee this day. We enter into thy courts, into thy holy presence. We thank thee for our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank thee for the blessings that we have in him and for all of the tokens of thy favor to us already, even this day. And we come to thee now and pray that thou wilt tabernacle with us as we meet around the scriptures again. We pray for help by the Spirit of God, for a sense of thy nearness and power. Pray for the anointing of the Holy Ghost to rest upon this time of study. Pray, Lord, for those who meet here in this very place and those who join with us through the webcast. We pray that everyone will know the touch of heaven and know the blessing of God even this day. And so, Lord, remember us. Remember all of the assemblies that take place in this house today. We pray for the Sunday school as it currently proceeds, praying that thou wilt bless there and in our youth Bible classes. Pray, Lord, for the gatherings for worship later on, that in every time thou wilt draw near, thou wilt come and minister to us and grant us a sense of thy power and thy glory. Lord, breathe on us, we pray, cover us beneath the shadow of thy wing. Give us help from heaven and touch our waiting hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. And for his sake, amen and amen. Turn with me, please, to Hebrews chapter 1. And I want to read again in that chapter, Hebrews chapter 1. Excuse me, reading from verse 5. As you turn to the passage, may I welcome you to the Bible class today. We pray that the Lord will come near and meet with us as we meet before him. We come to another study on the subject of the angels. Let me just say at this stage that this study is a brief one because there's only so much you can say about the angels. The Bible gives us certain details, and beyond that we cannot go. And we've covered quite a range of material already, and today we come to look at another facet of this study, and there should be one more study, and that will complete our study on the angels. And while you may think the Bible's full of information about the angels, let me assure you it's not. What we have done really has exhausted to a great degree all that we can learn about these holy creatures. But let's look today here at Hebrews 1, and we'll read from verse number 5. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And again I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, And let all the angels of God worship him. And all the angels, he saith, who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son, he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest. And they shall all wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. But which of the angels said he at any time, Sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? And the Lord will bless the reading of his own infallible word. Now, in the last study I brought on this subject of the angels, we gave some thought to this issue of what they do. We called it the occupation of the angels. With what are they actually occupied? There they are, these glorious creatures, supernatural, unfallen, perfectly holy in themselves, without sin, without any spot or blemish. And we wonder, well, what exactly do they do? And we looked at some features of the matters in which the angels are employed as the servants of God, and we covered some material in relation to that. I want today to continue with that line of thought, but we will focus specifically on the ministry of the angels on behalf of those who are called the heirs of salvation. This is what we find in the final verse that I've read, where it says, verse 14, "Are they not all ministering spirits, sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation?" Paul here is coming to something of a climax, although he does go on to talk about the angels somewhat further in following scriptures here in Hebrews, but he's coming here to something of a peak at this stage, and his whole purpose is to show the Hebrew believers that the Lord Jesus Christ is superior to the angels. And he proves this down this passage from where I began to read to the end of the chapter. He quotes from many scriptures in the Old Testament, and he shows conclusively that the angels are inferior to Jesus Christ. That was important because among Jews even, there was a tendency to venerate the angels and even worship the angels. And so Paul must make it absolutely clear that the angels of God are only creatures, though they are great creatures, but they're only creatures and they are inferior to the Savior, to the one who's called in the Bible, actually, in many places, the angel of the Lord. And so I just explained that to you with regard to the setting that we have here. But in verse number 14, as he states what the angel's purpose is to such a specific degree, he uses two words, the word ministering and then the word minister. Now, those are important words. Take, first of all, the word ministering. Now, in our English language, in religious circles, there is the word liturgy. And if you have come maybe from a Church of Ireland background, an Episcopal background, and even people from a Roman Catholic background, there will be knowledge of that word, because the word liturgy is used with regard to a form of ministry that is carried on in those kinds of churches. And the word ministering that we have here in verse 14 in the Greek language gives us the English words liturgy and liturgical. As I say, those churches that use what's called the liturgy in their form of worship, that word actually comes from the New Testament language, so there's nothing wrong with the word. But it's what the word means is important. And of course, in church circles where the word is used, it has been elevated to a level that is away altogether from the meaning of the New Testament Greek word that's translated ministering in this verse. In the Greek culture of the first century, the word signified one who discharged public duties for the benefit of the citizens of a city or a town. That was its basic meaning, this particular word that's translated ministering. And so this person who was found in that role, like a public servant or a minister in a sense, was someone who fulfilled many duties. For example, the word is actually used of earthly rulers. You may know what it says in Romans 13, verse 6, where it speaks of magistrates or rulers or kings and so on, and it refers to them as God's ministers. And that's interesting because the term there is used, as I say, of public servants in that sense, those who are rulers and governors. And it's used, of course, of all kinds of public servants or magistrates or rulers or kings. It's used there of Nero. I want you to think about that. The Holy Ghost says that Nero, that wretched man, was God's minister. And that's striking because it brings home to us that the Lord sets kings up and then he takes them down. And whatever he has purposed to do in a certain period in a certain nation, he will accomplish his goal through that man and then he will just set him aside. And that's what he did with Nero. There is a man who burned Christians to death and did all kinds of horrible things to the Lord's people. But the Holy Ghost calls him God's minister in the sense of the occupation that he had, the role that he played as a governor, an emperor, a ruler in his day. And yet we are told that he was God's minister. And so the term is used there of public servants in that sense, those who are magistrates and rulers. And then as you read on in the New Testament, you find that this same word means or signifies those who are in spiritual leadership. It's used of Christ himself. It's used of the apostles. It's used of ministers of the gospel. And so we find that in those cases, it's used in relation to the spiritual realm and to the ministry of the servants of God as they publicly minister. That's the key thing about this word. It refers to those who exercise a public ministry. It can be in the civil realm, as I've explained to you. It can be in the spiritual realm. It's just a word. You've got to understand this. It's just a word that signified that kind of role in both realms. And yet the Holy Spirit has taken it and only used it of Christ, the apostles, gospel ministers, but he uses it here of the angels. Now go back to verse 7. And it says there, "And of the angels, he saith, who maketh his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire." In that verse, the word is used as a noun, because in verse 14 where it says, are they not all ministering spirits? There it's used as a verb, but it's basically the same word. But in verse 7, we read of the Lord making his angels his ministers. In other words, his public servants in a certain sense. And in being used in Hebrews 1:14, it is taught that the angels are the servants of God. They are discharging a spiritual service in relation to the Lord's people. So that's the meaning of the word ministering. It denotes someone who is a servant, maybe in the civil realm, maybe in the spiritual realm. And here it's used of the angels of God. It says they are ministering spirits. And then there's the other word, the next word. It says, just read verse 14 again, "Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister?" Now, it's not the same word in the original language that we have now in this part of the verse, sent forth to minister. The word here is different. It is the particular word in the Greek New Testament from which we get the word deacon. And the actual Greek word is pronounced diakonos, and you can hear in the very Greek pronunciation the word deacon. And from this particular word that's used here, as I say, we have the word deacon. And that word is not only translated deacon, it's also translated minister, referring to the gospel minister. It's also translated servant. In fact, it's a word that was very common, very general in its usage. And it could refer to a servant, even a servant in a household who carried the pots or whatever he or she did. It's used in the New Testament in that way. You see, this is the idea in this word. It signifies someone who does a work. And if you take a gospel minister, or you take a deacon in the church, what does he do? He's there to do a work for God. And so the word is used of the angels. The angels are called ministers here in the sense that they discharge a ministry in relation to the Lord's people, the heirs of salvation. So consider the full description. They're described as ministering spirits. Notice that. Angels are spirit beings. They are supernatural. They possess immense power and glory and majesty and authority. And yet here is the astounding truth that these unfallen creatures, these glorious creatures, are sent forth by God to serve fallen creatures. That's the point the verse is making. Paul says, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister to them who are, or for them who shall be heirs of salvation? As I put it to you, unfallen creatures ministering to fallen creatures. Sinners, undeserving, mere worms of the dust. That's what the ministry of the angels is all about in terms of what we read in this verse, sent forth to minister, to serve the likes of us. Now, I want you to get a hold of that today. I know that this may seem remote, and you say to yourself, could this really be the case? That those glorious, invisible creatures who stand in the presence of God, who are unfallen themselves, who are glorious in their being, could it really be that they serve the likes of us? And of course the answer is yes, because that's what the verse is saying. And so we're being shown here this specific ministry. We're going to look at it in more detail. I've referred to it in the studies already, but in more detail today, this specific ministry of the angels ministering to God's people. Let me just first of all say a little about the extent of their ministry to God's people. And we could put it this way, from the conversion of the sinner, and may I say even from before the conversion of a sinner, but from the conversion of the sinner certainly, right through until the death of that person whom the Lord saves, and eventually then with regard to the resurrection of that individual, the angels minister. The angels minister to that soul who becomes a child of God. As I said there, certainly even before conversion that could be true, because the Bible teaches us that before we are saved, the Lord keeps us. He keeps us from going to hell. He keeps us from danger, accident, that have taken away our lives. The Bible teaches that. We are preserved even before we are converted. Preserved from death and therefore from going to a lost eternity. And how does the Lord preserve His people even before their salvation? Well, through the ministry of angels. Angels sent forth to minister to those, as it says, who shall be heirs of salvation. The very language would indicate that they minister to us from before the time of our conversion. But just taking those who are saved, how do they minister to the Lord's people? It was in a variety of ways. We could mention many things. They protect the Lord's people. There's absolutely no doubt about this. The Bible's full of examples of the angels protecting the saints of God. Did the angels not protect Elisha? We saw that in one of the references, 2 Kings 6:15-17, where the servant sees all of the armies of Syria around the city of Dothan. He sees those armies, but he doesn't see another army. And then Elisha prays, "Open his eyes." And the Lord opened up the eyes of that young man, that servant of Elisha, and he saw round about Elisha. That's what it actually says. Not round about the city, round about Elisha, the angels of God, the heavenly hosts, protecting the Lord's servants, the Lord's servant. Daniel 6:22. What happened there? The Lord sent the angels and they shut the mouths of the lions. Or you could think of other instances. I don't have to mention any more because most of you are familiar with those great passages where the angels of God are there to protect the saints. But these references, Elisha, Daniel, and others, they help us to understand that statement in Psalm 34:7, where it says that the angel of the Lord encampeth around about them that fear him and delivereth them. Now, what does that mean? Actually, the Church of Rome believes they are the ones who promoted this notion that every person has a guardian angel. That's where that comes from. It comes from Rome. But is that what Psalm 34:7 is saying? The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him. Well, in the Bible, the angel of the Lord is Christ. So Christ encamps round about his people and he delivers them. But the point is, he uses his angels as his servants to surround his people and to keep his people and to protect his people. I have absolutely no doubt about that. The Lord protects the saints by his angels, and therefore in that sense he encamps round about them and he protects them, he delivers them. So they protect the saints. They are also involved in the providential deliverances of the saints. This is really an extension of what I've been saying. Again, if you think of Daniel 6:22, the Lord was there, and in that way of protecting Daniel, he providentially delivered Daniel from the den of lions. Or if you look at Acts chapter 5 and Acts chapter 12, you've got those instances where angels came and delivered certain men from dangerous situations. In Acts chapter 5, you read of Peter and John been put into prison. And then the angel comes and he enables them to escape from the prison. Or Acts chapter 12 concerning Peter again, and the angel of the Lord came and opened up the doors and Peter just passed simply on through into freedom. And we think of Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. Psalm 91, verse 11. It says, "He shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone." And you may remember when Satan tempted Christ, he quoted these verses and he applied them to Christ wrongfully to insinuate that the Lord needed some kind of providential deliverance, and he didn't. And the point is that these words are not for Christ. These words are for us. These words are for the saints. And it says here so clearly, "He shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways." And so, not only do the angels protect the saints, but the angels of God providentially deliver the saints. And there are records of incredible deliverances that believers have experienced down through time in circumstances where ordinarily there was no deliverance, there was no protection. And yet, we might put it this way, somehow or other they escaped. And I believe that in those instances, the angels of God were there in God's providence to bring his people out of danger, to deliver them from, in that providential way, from that which threatened their very existence. Even people in our own lifetime, we have read of missionaries in different places who have been delivered in most remarkable ways. And the only explanation can be that the Lord delivered them through means of his angels, bringing them out of that kind of situation. The third thing is, can just taking a general view of what they do, the extent of their ministry to the saints, they only protect them and providentially deliver them, but they're given a role in the transporting of the saints to glory. We're taught this in the death of Lazarus, where we are told in verse 22 that when Lazarus died, the angels carried him into what's called Abraham's bosom, which of course is a synonym for heaven. But think about this. Lazarus' life was filled with suffering and misery, but the angels were present to carry him to glory, to bliss. And I believe strongly that on the basis of that instance, we can certainly say that when we watch our loved ones in all their weakness, in their final illnesses, our eyes do not see the spiritual world that is hidden from us. And if we only could see it, we would see the glorious angels surrounding the deathbeds of our loved ones, waiting for the summons to carry them to glory. Because the souls of the saints are carried up to heaven immediately upon death. We might say the Lord does it himself. And certainly the Lord is in charge of it all. But the Lord employed the angels to carry Lazarus' soul to glory. So why should we not conclude that this is what happens when the child of God passes away? The angels are there to transport the saints to heaven. They are given the role then, just to extend it right into the future, they're given the role of gathering the saints at the resurrection. We are told in Matthew 24, 30, 31, that the Lord will send forth his angels to gather his elect from the four corners of the earth. And we take language as it stands. We don't try to explain it away. No, this is what will happen. The angels will be employed to gather the saints into their final state when their bodies are raised from the dead. And we could say much more. I have touched on other things concerning the angels and their ministry to the Lord's people in previous studies. And so I've just given you a kind of an overview here of the extent of the ministry or their ministry to the Lord's people. But what really struck me, what I want to get to here in the final part of this study, is the explanation of their ministry to God's people. We should be filled with feelings of wonder and humility and so forth concerning the fact that they minister to us. But it is true that they do. It's not a dream. It's not some mere nebulous theory that somebody thought up someday and said this would be wonderful to put forth. It's in the Bible, brethren and sisters. The Lord's telling you today that the angels minister to you as one who is an heir of salvation. And there's where the explanation of their ministry to us lies. It lies in that term, heirs of salvation. I want you to think your way through this with me here because it's very important. And what we have here in that term, the heirs of salvation, is a description of the saved. The Lord's people are described in different ways. They're called believers, they're called children of God, and so on. But here they're called heirs of salvation. And it's used in relation to the ministry of the angels. So the Lord's giving us an explanation for their ministry to us, as well as giving something of the extent of their ministry to us. But this is the vital thing. This term signifies a number of facts that explains their ministry to us. The matter of an inheritance is here. The word heirs signifies an inheritance. And the inheritance, of course, is our salvation. It says here, heirs of salvation. There's our inheritance. Salvation. Now, human nature being what it is, mankind doesn't understand this. What he wants is all the money he can get his hands on. And he hopes there's some old uncle somewhere who'll remember him and leave him something. If you talk to an unsaved man about his inheritance, that's what he's thinking about. And you know, far too often, that's what we think about. But here is our inheritance. Salvation. And the expression here, heirs of salvation, signifies that those who are the saved have been favored in the will of God. That's how to put it. God has made a will, and he has favored sinners like us. He's included us in his will. He has said, I'm going to give that person and that person and that person my salvation. And this inheritance, therefore, that's in view here, is just that. It's our salvation, that is our real inheritance. We're appointed to it. In 1 Thessalonians 5:9, Paul says there, God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation. Or 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 13, God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation. So this inheritance is called salvation because this is what it's all about. By the will of God, there is an inheritance given to us by God. And through that inheritance, we are delivered from all danger, we're freed from all enemies, we're secured from all evil, we are saved from all sin. What an inheritance! We're given glory. And all that glory will be. Oh, that this would deliver us more and more from our earthliness and from our materialism. It's the only way to conquer that in your heart. Materialistic ideas and views concerning life, which can cripple us and grip us and even destroy our spiritual life. How are we delivered from that? By really understanding, here is our inheritance. Yes, we need a pound or two to get through life. Need a place in which to live. That's all true. And God tells us to take care of what he gives us. But he's showing us, here's your real inheritance. You're heirs of salvation. And as Peter puts it there in 1 Peter 3, verse 4, 1 Peter 1, verses 3 and 4, he tells us that our inheritance is incorruptible, undefiled, fadeth not away, is reserved in heaven for us who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. So we notice here, therefore, as we explain the ministry of the angels to God's people, that it's all in relation to this inheritance, our salvation. The fact of being heirs of salvation signifies the matter of legal rights. I want you to understand what I'm saying. We have, legally speaking, in the courtroom of God, been made his heirs. Of course, from all eternity. But it is a legal matter. Turn to Hebrews 6, this same book. Because isn't it true that in life, we must have a legal right to an inheritance? No one, if somebody has included you in his or her will, no one else has the entitlement to whatever it might be that would come your way. It's yours by legal right. That's the That's the situation, isn't it, among men? And it's a situation here with regard to the things of God. There's a legal entitlement to heaven, and it is found in the oath and in the promise of God. We're exploring this term, heirs of salvation. And we're seeing that in connection with it, there's this matter of legal rights. So Hebrews 6, verse 17. It says, wherein God willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise, a very similar term, the heirs of promise, the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. The same people are in view, the heirs of his promise or the heirs of salvation. But to the heirs, God shows that their entitlement to this inheritance is legally sure because he has confirmed it by his own oath. And that oath, of course, is his covenant promise to bless his people and to have them to be his heirs. Here in this same chapter, look at verse 13. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. When God swore to Abraham, he was entering into an oath, a legal binding oath. Abraham, I will bless you. I will bless you and your seed, and through you all the nations of the earth. And so we find this matter that concerning this issue of being the heirs of salvation, there's a matter of legal rights. But then, to go a step farther, heirs of salvation. Thirdly, the matter of a certain death brings us into this inheritance, to possess it. You see, one who is an heir understands that the inheritance promised, legally willed, can only be possessed as the result of death. And so sinners, being the heirs of salvation, receive this inheritance because of a death, and it's the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's Christ's death that secures and provides them with this inheritance of everlasting life. So the inheritance of the saints has been procured at a great cost, the death of our Savior. But it is the death of Christ that executes the will and brings us into our inheritance. Turn, please, over to Hebrews chapter 9, and you'll see it there so clearly. Verse 16 says, Hebrews 9, for where a testament is, that means a covenant, or a will, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator, the one who makes the will. Hebrews 9:16. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. So it's made very clear here, as Paul argues the whole issue of the covenant of God toward his people, that there's someone who has died and thereby has secured for his people this inheritance. And so there is this matter of not only the inheritance and this matter of the legal right to that inheritance, but there's this matter of the death that brings us into this inheritance, even the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then the fourth place, taking this term again, the heirs of salvation, the issue of our union with Christ in relation to this inheritance. Do you remember that when you read here the word heirs, heirs of salvation, you should then think of what the same apostle says, that is Paul, in Romans 8:17, where he says that the Lord's people, says the same thing, he says that the Lord's people are heirs of God. We're heirs of God. But then he goes on to say this, and joint heirs with Christ. And that brings into the very heart of this expression, the heirs of salvation. Think your way through it again, these four steps that I've gone over. There's the matter of the inheritance. There's the matter of the legal right to that inheritance. There's the matter of the death that brings us into that inheritance. But there's also this matter or issue of our union with Christ in relation to this inheritance. We are joint heirs with Christ. And what it's saying is that through the great heir, the Lord Jesus Christ, through union with him, we join with him in his inheritance. because the inheritance of the saints, heaven, glory, and all that it affords or will afford, is first and foremost what God gives Christ as the reward of his suffering, the reward of his work and his death on this earth. Jesus Christ has entered into his inheritance, but we are joint heirs with him, and therefore we join with him in that inheritance. And I want you to get a hold of that. That great truth of union with Jesus Christ is clearly in this kind of term. Heirs of salvation. Why? Because of our union with Christ. And here's the rank, folks, that the saints have. Joint heirs, fellow heirs with the Lord Jesus. And that is a higher rank than the angels themselves possess. We are redeemed with the blood of incarnate deity. We have been made kings and priests unto God. We belong to the royal family of heaven. And for that reason, the angels are our ministers. The angels minister unto Jesus Christ, but they therefore minister unto those who are joint heirs of Jesus Christ. Do you understand this? This is glorious. This is truth that should thrill your soul. That the angels who minister to Christ as the great heir, the chief heir, if you want to put it that way, they also minister to us because we're now joint heirs with him. And that's amazing. You know, who wants the attendance of some old pokey person behind a desk on this earth when you've got the ministry of the angels of God to keep you and deliver you? And that ministry is there all the time for the people of God. And you know, here's the climax of all this. In this way, the divine seal of approval is placed on the obedience of Christ. The fact that God commands the angels to minister to the heirs of salvation shows how pleased he is with the work of the Lord Jesus by which we become heirs. Do you see what I'm saying? If the Lord were not pleased with the work of Christ, our inheritance would be null and void. We would have no standing. We would not be heirs of salvation. But the very fact that, as I've just put it to you, that God commands the angels to minister to those who are called the heirs of salvation shows how pleased he is with what the Savior has done. How satisfied he is with the work of the Lord Jesus. You see, it all comes back to Christ. Angels minister to those who are heirs of salvation because the Father is pleased with Christ. Because the Father is satisfied with what the Son has done. Because the Father is infinitely and eternally at rest because of the blood of the everlasting covenant. And so he bids his angels to go forth and to minister to his people. On that foundation, not because we're worthy. You see, this verse, this language would be inexplicable if we just simply concluded, well, the Lord likes us, or we've earned this. We can't say that. So here is the explanation of the ministry of the angels to the saints. It's because the Father is happy with Christ. He's pleased with Christ. Therefore, he's pleased with those who are in Christ. And he sends forth his angels to minister unto them. And when we see it this way, and this will really, as I said earlier today, I'm coming to the end of this study because, as I said also, there's only so much you can say. You only can say what the Bible says and then leave it there. But this really brings us to an understanding of this whole doctrine of angels. It must not be separated from redemption. That is where people and churches make the great mistake. And that's why they then fly off at a tangent or a number of tangents, all these fancy ideas about angels and all these incredible reports that they bring to gullible people about angels. But when we see it as it is in the Bible, we understand that the ministry of the angels is within the framework of redemption, then we can see that that excludes everything that is fanciful and is nonsensical and is only purely sensational and got nothing to do with the Bible. That's all excluded. We've got to understand the angels and their ministry within that framework of Christ and redemption. And that will be my goal in the final study, to bring it all to a conclusion by simply going over that point with you and showing it from the Scripture in a fashion that I trust and pray will be of help and benefit to you. Because we do need to be safeguarded against, as I put it, the fanciful ideas that fly around in charismatic Pentecostal circles and in the Romanist circles and in many other circles. You know, false religions believe in angels. It's all made up. But they do believe in a spirit world. And they say some of the craziest things. And so we must be protected from that. And our minds must be guarded from that which is unscriptural in this area. And the only way for that to be is to look at the Word. But to see this vital point, heirs of salvation, ministered to by the angels, because God is pleased with Christ. And that settles it. And so we will come and look at that in a final study next week, the Lord willing. And may God bless His Word to our hearts. Let us bow in prayer and let us commit our ways to the Lord. Our Father and our God, we pray that Thou wilt bless us today and write Thy Word in our souls. We stand amazed that the holy angels should be our servants. Lord, we would recoil from that. We would say, this shouldn't be. And yet, Lord, Thy Word tells us that it is. And therefore, we want to see why. And Lord, we thank Thee for showing us something of the why, the explanation. And Lord, may that be clear to us all. And may we rejoice today that it's because of Christ, our union with Him, and all that He has done, that the angels minister to the likes of us. O Lord, be with us now. Keep Your hand upon us this day. And bless us, we pray. We ask in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.